name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to meditate a little bit on the collect that we have today. You know, the collect is that prayer right at the beginning of the service. I had a teacher one time who said, it's like you're standing in the mall and there's that little red dot that says, you are here. That's what the collect liturgically is supposed to be doing. It gives us the kind of a theme that ties the readings and the liturgy together. It gives us something to meditate upon. We pray in the collect today that God would give us grace, that God would give us grace to answer readily the call of Jesus Christ. Give us grace to answer readily the call of Jesus Christ and grace to readily proclaim his salvation to the whole world, that we in the whole world might perceive his glory. So, grace. This is a big word. Grace is God working on us. Grace is God sharing his life with us. Grace is God sharing his blessing with us. Grace is communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. Now, grace to answer readily the call. It's a mystery about faith. Faith, on the one hand, is a decision that we have to make, a commitment that we have to make. It has this element of belief and it has the element of trust. I always like this illustration of Martin Luther, that a man is drowning and he sees a piece of driftwood go by. He believes that it will hold him up. He doesn't trust in it till he puts his whole weight upon it, finds that it's mighty to save. So, on the one hand, we have to believe and we have to trust. On the other hand, God provides us with his assistance to believe and trust. So that grace, faith is both something that we do, a decision that we make, a belief that we come to, a trust that we commit to, but it's also, we're prepared for it. God is working in our lives. God gives us an uneasy conscience. Wherever you go, people have some sense of what is right and wrong, and some sense that they are not as right as they would like to be. So one of the things the Holy Spirit does, one of the things the grace of God does, in order to prepare us readily to answer the call of God to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, is that he gives us an uneasy conscience. Another thing that God does is he stirs up a hunger for God in our hearts. By the grace of God, this is built into us. St. Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. The psalmist says, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so thirsteth my soul for thee, O Lord. And this is the grace of God. Now, it's a little bit hard for us to understand how faith can be both something we do, and on one hand, and on the other hand, a gift from God. It's a little bit hard for us to put all that together. Nevertheless, both things are true, and it's entirely easy for God to do it. So give us the grace readily to answer the call. And we see it now in these disciples, in Simon and Andrew. God's been working on them. God's been preparing them. The whole history of the people of Israel has prepared their hearts to respond to him. The circumstances of their life has put them in the place where when they see him, this is what they've been looking for, and they drop everything and they follow him. So we're praying that God would give us this grace. But what does that mean? It means God wants to give us the grace. God is giving us the grace. But when we pray, we hold out our hands to receive that which is being offered, the grace to prepare ourselves to answer readily the call of the Good Shepherd who calls each one of us by name. And then we ask for the grace to proclaim his salvation to the whole world. Now, That's a challenging thing to do, to proclaim the truth of Christ to the whole world. And it's especially challenging in our time, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But there is a special grace that comes to us when we share the story of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ the Lord. I experience this. The clergy, is part of the privilege of the clergy that they're, more or less it comes with the territory. The clergy prepare often families who are bringing their children forward for baptism. We prepare adults to be baptized. We've had the baptism of adults here in this cathedral. We've had people who have been brought up in some other religious tradition or in no tradition at all, and they've made an adult decision to follow Jesus Christ. And so there has to be preparation for that. And I have the privilege of being involved in that. There's the task of preparing people for confirmation to make, they were baptized when they were children, but now comes the time as adults, they're saying, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now when you're proclaiming Christ in that way, my experience, and I think the experience of the whole church is this, that your faith is renewed. Your faith is revived. You never understand anything so well as when you're forced to explain it to someone else. You've got to get clear about it, right? And then as I'm telling the story, I'm overwhelmed by its beauty again. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ. How at great cost. At the cost of the cross. He's come. God himself. Taken on our life that we might have a measure of a share in his life. We become one with us that we might become one with him. And by a costly sacrifice of love and by the victory of the resurrection and coming forth from the grave holds out to us, breathes into us by the Holy Spirit, a new life with God and a new life with each other that begins now and that the grave cannot hold. And you're telling somebody about that. You're helping them to understand that. You're having to go deeper into it yourself. And there's a grace there. There's a God pouring his Spirit into your life, causing your heart to burn and causing you to be ever more ready to follow the Lord and ever more ready to share the hope that is within you. Jesus says to Simon and Andrew, he says, follow me, and I'll make you fish for men, human beings. Here's a more literal translation to this. You follow me, and I'll help you catch people into life. By God's grace, we answer readily the call of the Good Shepherd who calls us each by name, and we're called from darkness into light, from death into life. And when we participate in his calling to the world, when we become his instruments in calling other people into life, we become more caught up in that life ourselves. There's grace that's in all of that. Now, there are impediments to readily answering this call. There are impediments to answering the call of Jesus Christ, and there are impediments to answering the call to proclaim his salvation to the whole world. And in the society in which we live, in the culture in which we live, there's a difficulty here. And the difficulty here comes to do with our mental framework, the mental framework of what let's call it the West, that kind of culture that you find in Europe and in Britain and in North America in particular, but also where you find anywhere that the influence of that way of thinking about the world, that worldview, that basic orientation to reality, wherever it's making its impact felt, you'll find this problem. Here's the problem. One of my heroes is a 20th century philosopher. His name was Michael Pagliani, He was a great scientist. Towards the end of his life, he put science to one side. He'd been nominated for the Nobel Prize. He put science to one side. He wanted to just focus on one thing. He wanted to focus on why Europeans had destroyed themselves in two world wars. And he felt he had an answer. And the answer that he had was a kind of a mental paradigm, a kind of way of organizing reality and thinking about truth. And he had a name for this. He called it scientism. He was a great scientist, but he was very concerned about and very critical of scientism. Here's how he described it. Scientism is a kind of myth about science. And it says that on the one hand, that the only kind of truth that requires and demands assent is mathematical truth and scientific truth. So over here you have a public truth claims, you can adjudicate those claims, you have objectivity, you have some kind of certainty, you have some kind of confidence about what's really real. And then over here you have values, beliefs, religion. This is an inherently subjective world. Over here there's no criteria for the truth. Over here it's one opinion against other opinions. You're allowed to have your faith. You're allowed to have your opinion, you're allowed to have your beliefs, you're allowed to have your values, as long as you make no public claim for them. And so we instinctively feel to sing out there, as we sang in here this morning, Christ is the world's true light, her captain of salvation, the day star pure and bright of every man and nation. We feel that it's bad form. Bad manners, even arrogance, perhaps intolerance. And so words like evangelical and evangelicalism cease to mean, as they classically mean, the joyful proclamation of the truth, and they take on the sense of, some kind of an imperialistic attitude or something like that. Now, Pugliani is very worried about this because he said, here's what happens. He says you get an overconfidence in the provisional results of science, because that's all that science gives you is provisional results. They're always capable of being reformed by a greater engagement with reality. You get an overconfidence in the provisional truths of science, an overconfidence in technical expertise, and a loss of confidence in the eternal truths of faith and morality. And he felt that this was the soil in which the great totalitarian ideologies of the 20th century grew. And he wanted to say, as a scientist, this is not the way that science really works. It's not you've got science over here and faith over here and there's some kind of zero-sum game between science and faith. He said, no. He said, faith, belief, trust, that's an element of in all knowing. You can't know anything whatsoever without a personal commitment of faith. A scientist has a hunch. The truth is over there. That's his or her life on it. Maybe it takes more than one life to come to that realization, to that understanding. The scientist has to believe that the world is rational, that the human mind is capable of apprehending and grasping that logos, that rationality. That's a fundamental conviction. It's not something that can be, it's something on which science is based. It's not something that science can prove. It would be a lecture to do this, but I think it can be shown very clearly that that is a belief that comes out of the soil of the Bible. That the world is a creation. And that there's a rational plan behind it, and that we participate in that creation, we can comprehend that plan. So it's not science on one side, faith on the other side. It's not truth over here and opinion over here. But all knowing, all valuing, requires a personal commitment. And here's how he says science actually works. Science accepts pluralism. This is what we're talking about, is pluralism. Science accepts pluralism as normal but not as normative. Science accepts pluralism as normal, but not normative. The scientist doesn't say, I have my truth, you have your truth. Let's leave it there. The scientist says, I have an explanation of reality which is more comprehensible, more powerful, more fruitful, which gives the best explanation of reality as it presents itself, and which I believe has within it the capacity to generate new discoveries and unexpected understandings. And I'm prepared to test my conviction against yours with respect, with civility, but in a pursuit which is convinced that there is truth, that it can be grasped, and that it can grasp us, and that there are some ways of understanding that are better than other understandings. And so that's the model for us. We don't need to be embarrassed about claiming that Christ is the world's true light, or captain of salvation, the day star pure and bright of every man and nation. We don't need to be embarrassed about that. God is preparing human hearts and human minds to receive that word. People are panting for that, like the deer is panting for the water spring. It is a vision of the world that is beautiful. And it is a claim not about the superiority of one set of ideas against another set of ideas. It is a claim that God has acted, done something, that he's become one with us, that we might become one with him. He's died to free us from sin and evil, and that he's broken forth from the grave with a new life, which is available to us as a gift, which we can believe in and which we can trust. And as we sort of come out of this trance by God's grace, loosen the grip of this mental box upon ourselves, we're more able to allow the grace of God, which is working in our hearts and minds, to do its work, to answer readily his call, to share it with others, to be more drawn more deeply into that life ourselves, and to perceive of the world the radiance of God's love in the death and resurrection of the Lord. Amen. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.